James 4, verses 11 and 12. If you've come today, having not heard any of the previous sermons, we've been following James, the brother of Jesus, as he has been doing some necessary house cleaning in the church that he oversees. The people that he writes to are Jewish, Messianic Christians, and the primary room that he's been spending time in, if he's house cleaning, would be the parlor or the conversation room or the family room, room where people get together and chat. We don't know exactly the content of the dialogue that they've been having together or the content of the disagreements between the church members, but we do know that church members and particularly some of the leaders have been duking it out in all kinds of very destructive fights. They have not been dealing with the conflicts in a very healthy way, and James tells us that it's revealed some deep internal problems that he says is a heart problem, and he lists some of the heart sins that they've been guilty of: jealousy, envy, pride, selfish ambition, etc. This was particularly last week's message, and the big idea at the end was that God has plenty of grace to help when people are having conflicts with one another. Conflict is not evil. A conflict is not wrong. You cannot live in this world without conflict. But there is a way to deal with conflict that is good and healthy and redemptive and actually brings the kingdom to bear upon difficult situations. But this grace that is abundant is only given to those who humble themselves. So people that persist in being proud and demanding their own way, there is no grace for. God resists the proud, our text said last week, and he gives grace to the humble. James concluded last week with this exhortation to engage in genuine repentance with 10 very short, pithy commands in verses 7 to 10, submit, resist, come near, wash your hands, purify your hearts, etc. And then with this exclamation mark at the end of the text, he said the following words: humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. That's what God does to the humble. He lifts up out of the miry clay. Now, with that as background and summary and introduction, let's move to our brief text this morning, which we left out last week because these two verses demand their own focus. And here they are, verses 11 and 12. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Now, for those of us that have been in the text for a while, for the last couple of months, we hear this, and my temptation, I don't know if yours is, well, Pastor James, you've already gone over this material. We've heard the famous tongue sermon already in chapter 3. We've heard you tell us that the tongue is capable of being set on fire by hell itself. It's like a tiny bit in the horse's bridle, which can move the horse around. It's like a tiny rudder of a large ship. Though small, it can change the direction of a ship. We've already been there and done that, and we're all wearing the t-shirt, and now you seem to be coming at the same topic again. And I think that James would hear this comment of ours and would say, you know, you're right. I'm bringing up old material. We've already talked about this, but I want you to see and understand that if your speech patterns change, your whole life is going to change. Your relationships are going to change. Your church is going to change. I think this is James' way of saying your heart that I've been talking about and your tongue are permanently connected So if you begin to see change in your tongue, your heart is going to follow. So this is application point number one. Stop slandering one another. Begin there, he says. And then he tells us why slander is so dangerous and must be repented of. And it's really interesting, his line of reasoning. 3 points today. Here they are. First of all, he gives the command, and it's very straightforward and simple. Secondly, he gives the reason for the command, and it's interesting and a bit circuitous, but we'll get there. And thirdly, the stinging rebuke at the end of the reason. So the command, the reason, and the rebuke. And then, of course, as always, we will end with the good news of the gospel. So first of all, the command. Here it is, verse 11, the first few verses. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. The word slander, katalaleo in the Greek, denotes many kinds of harmful speech. It denotes the challenging of legitimate authority, as in the case of the people grumbling against Moses. It denotes speaking ill of someone in secret, like David laments when his enemies lie against him and his reputation is marred. It also speaks of a simple reporting of information that you and I may be privy to about another person that ultimately tarnishes their name. So if we were to look at what slander looks like in a picture, you would always have at least three people. You would have person A standing here, turning to person B standing here, saying something to person B about person C who is over there. So slander has a horizontal line. Person A speaks to person B about person C. And what the person may be saying to person B about person C may be completely true. But person B doesn't need to hear about it. And that's why it's slanderous. Now, I think one of the reasons that James insists that they stop doing this is because when people are in the middle of a heated conflict, as we know the people in James were, the easiest thing in the world to do is to speak ill of the person that we're in the conflict with. In fact, I'd say that slandering somebody that we're upset with is as easy as taking a bite out of a cinnamon bun that's been made by your mother that's just come out of the oven with butter dripping all over it. Now, that may not sound good to you, but it really sounds tempting to me. Here, would you like this? Yes. Biting into a cinnamon bun, it's so easy to do. Slander is just as easy as that. Slander takes no effort, and it's almost as enjoyable while you're doing it as eating a cinnamon bun. On the other hand, to hold one's tongue about another person when you are unhappy with them or they've hurt your feelings or bruised your ego is as difficult. What's the most difficult thing to do? Having a quadruple root canal in the same day. That's how difficult it is. Think about it for a minute. To keep hold of your tongue when there's somebody in your life that you're at odds with, you and I need spirit-filled patience, self-control, long-suffering, wisdom. It's so much easier to simply indulge our hurt feelings in a sweet moment of vengeance by sharing the pain with another empathetic ear about the person over here. Even though this person really doesn't need to hear it. That's slander. It's easy. It just rolls off our tongue. And James says very emphatically, brothers and sisters, don't do it. Do not slander one another. Then he gives the reason, and the reason is surprising. My reason would be, brothers and sisters, do not slander one another, because if you do, you're going to hurt this person's reputation over here. James is not in the least bit interested in that argument. He probably believes it, but that's not where he's going. The danger in slander, according to James, is not the person who's being slandered. It's the person who's doing the slandering. That's where the danger is. So let's take a little look at his argument. The reason for not slandering is that slander is a form of blasphemy and idolatry. Now here's the argument visually. When we are slandering a brother, you can see it's horizontal. I'm speaking to this brother about that brother or sister, but what James says is in the moment of slandering, it's no longer a horizontal relationship, but it becomes a vertical relationship. Look at verse 11b. Anybody who speaks against his brother or judges him. So James is saying that slander is a form of judgment, which implies that in slandering you, I am now over you. And though I would never say it, I really believe that in this particular area where I'm slandering you, I'm so much better than you. So slandering your brother equals slandering or standing in judgment over your brother. Then James takes it a step further. He says, standing in judgment over your brother equals standing in judgment over the law. Whoa. Now that seems to be a big leap. That when I slander my brother, when I speak to person B about person C, that I'm no longer now over top of that person in judgment, but I'm also standing over the law, the Torah, the Bible, the Old Testament. It seems that James is implying that by judging my brother through slander, I'm standing above not only him in pride, but above the law itself by violating the law's clear teaching that says that slander is forbidden. Now remember, James is talking to Jewish people who know Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, like the back of their hand. And he's already quoted Leviticus chapter 19 earlier in the book. And also in chapter 19, we read this of Leviticus, quote, "Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life or reputation. I am the Lord." Leviticus 19:6. Let me say that again. This is the Lord speaking. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. So then James takes a second move in the argument and basically says that standing in judgment over the law equals or is the same as assuming the unique privilege of God himself. So let's diagram this. Person A speaks to person B about person C. The moment that happens, I place myself above person C. He is now down here, and I'm standing in judgment over him. The moment I do that, I'm also standing in judgment over the entire law. And by doing that, I am assuming a role that only God has the authority to assume. So therefore, by slandering my brother, I am infringing upon the unique rights of God himself. Look at verse 12. He says, "And there is only one lawgiver and judge, and he," implies James, "with no help from us, is alone able to save and destroy." In other words, God alone determines the ultimate spiritual destiny of people. God alone punishes and dishes out justice. God alone also graciously forgives, transforms, and saves. That's what the text says. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. And the implication is, by slandering, you are making yourselves equal with God. And then finally, number three, the rebuke, the stinger. "Therefore, who do you think you are? But you, you who judge your neighbor." Well, what a lovely summer text this is. Aren't you glad you came to hear this? This is why preaching through expository books of the Bible is good, because preachers would never choose texts like this. Well, let's summarize James' point and let's make it personal. The next time you are tempted to say something you shouldn't about another person, which I know you would seldom ever do because this is such a sanctified congregation. But let's imagine there are a couple of us here that might just be tempted to do it. Or maybe you're actually talking to somebody about another person, and in the act, you find yourself giving too much information that is bolstering your position and diminishing their position. And in the middle of you doing this, the call of the text is to actually recognize the spiritual reality of what you're doing and what I'm doing. When we speak against a brother or sister, we are no longer on level ground with them. We've elevated ourselves above the person that we are slandering. We've enthroned ourselves in the seat of judgment over them. And by doing this, we've elevated ourselves over God's law and therefore over God Himself in the simple act of slander. That's why I'm convinced James brings the point up again, because he wasn't able to cover all this ground in the famous tongue sermon. So the sin of slander is so dangerous, not only because it somehow does something to the person who is slandered, but because of its self-exalting nature, it assumes a role that only God has the prerogative to fill. And so the unspoken assumption, therefore, is that the sin of slander is blasphemous, idolatrous, and diabolical. Now, you know what diabolical means. It means satanic, demonic, which James has already said, worldly wisdom is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. Chapter 3, verse 15. But is it too strong to suggest that the sin of slander is somehow satanic in nature? Now, some of you know this. What is the Greek word for devil? Diabolos, which means slanderer. The word devil means, in the original language, one who slanders. And the book of Revelation tells us that Satan stands before the throne of God day and night, slandering the saints, defaming their name, standing in judgment over us. And this is why James is implying that the sin of slander is so deadly, because instead of partnering with Jesus in the advance of his kingdom, every time we slander, we are partnering with Satan in the advance of his. Now, every harsh or hard word needs a counterbalance, because sometimes we can shift so far over here that we lose our center ground. This passage, as hard as it is not prohibiting us from exercising proper, necessary discrimination against forbidden behaviors and beliefs in other people within the church. In fact, as discerning Christians, it is our beckoned duty before God to know the difference between right and wrong, truth and falsehood, light and darkness, and we are even called to provide discipline to those people in our body who clearly violate the community's biblical standards for behavior. We call that church discipline. So this text cannot be used against the church when the church spots bad behavior and calls it what it is. This text is not doing that. What makes slander different from what I've just described is that slander always violates the due process of first taking our complaint to God in prayer and only then going directly to the person we have the complaint against, not going to an empathetic third party. That's what makes it slander. How is it possible to hear this brief message and not feel convicted? It's so easy for us to develop destructive speech patterns, even in our family relationships with one another. Some of us have an unbridled tongue, and the Spirit is speaking against that tongue this morning. Some of us have a lazy tongue. Some of us have an angry tongue. Some of us have a loose tongue. Some of us have a profane tongue. James is saying there's nothing as destructive as a slandering tongue. And I don't know about you, but the whole blog culture invites slanderous speech online. In the name of authenticity and freedom of speech, what we are free to say to other people who disagree with us, theologically or culturally. In this text, we hear Jesus calling us to a much higher standard. As you can imagine, while I was writing this sermon, I felt convicted about my own tongue. A couple of weeks ago, I said something unnecessary to two friends in a loose moment about a brother who had done something that had hurt me. And what I had said to these two friends was absolutely true, but the problem is these friends did not need to hear what I said about the brother who had hurt me. And so, of course, I had to ask for their forgiveness before preaching this sermon. Where's the gospel in all this? I hope some of you are looking for it, because, Brian, I know the air conditioning's on, but it's getting really warm in here. It's about time for the gospel. We're ready for it. Well, here's the gospel. The gospel in the text is that God Himself alone is the judge. And if we believe that God will judge all the behavior with justice and with prudence and every little bit of appropriate punishment that people deserve for their hurtful behavior will be dished out by our good and gracious and righteous God, then we can stop, we can cease and desist from being God ourselves and somehow making ourselves feel better about another person's behavior by telling an innocent party about it. We can say, God is my judge. He is that person's judge. He alone is the lawgiver, and I'm simply going to rest in His ability to deal with this situation. That's part of the good news, but it gets much better. It also says, for there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save. And so going into the application of this message, we hear this line of reasoning and we say, yes, I don't need to slander people because God is able to save the person that I'm so tempted to slander. I'm going to just release that person to God in prayer and I'm going to pray for that person. I may even pray some imprecatory prayers on that person. But I am not going to assume the role of God that somehow my speech can change anything except the speech that is aimed heavenward in prayer for the person who has disappointed me. There's even the gospel in a harsh text like this. When Isaiah, the prophet, had his vision of God in Isaiah 6, he saw the holiness of God and he heard the cherubim saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And the temple shook. The presence of the Lord entered the temple. And Isaiah cried out, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." That was his confession of sin in the presence of the Lord. Yes, Lord, you are right. You are holy, I am not, and my unholy is most evidenced in the way I speak. Now, what did God do to Isaiah? He didn't punish Isaiah, and he didn't give him a lecture, and God didn't even wash out his mouth with soap. God did what God does with children who repent. He tenderly and lovingly took fire from the altar of his presence, and he touched Isaiah's lips, and he said, "Hear, this will do two things. It will cleanse you, and it will also atone for your sin." And this divine touch of cleansing and forgiveness now does not come from that same altar, from that altar of coals. That divine cleansing and touch flows from the cross where Jesus died in our place. Jesus is here right now by the Holy Spirit. Jesus is present to forgive us. He is present to cleanse us. And Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, is present to empower a whole new kind of speech. Let us now receive all these gifts with gratitude through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. So let's take a minute and let's prepare our hearts for the application of this text as we come to this table of grace, forgiveness, and hospitality. Take a minute. Invite the Holy Spirit to speak to you. And simply respond to what the Lord is saying to you. Let him sift my words so that you just hear the word that is for you. And then respond in faith and repentance and gratitude for the gift of forgiveness and cleansing that will be flowing directly into your life. Let's take a minute to do that. During that evening where Jesus' disciples had their tongues set on fire by hell itself, during that evening where their mouths were filled with boasting and lying, Jesus offered himself and said, "Here, I'm giving you myself. You have me for the very problem you have." Oh, but what it cost him. It cost him his life. For on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, and he said, "Here, this is my body, broken, and it's for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, Jesus took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me." Oh, thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for this beautiful gift that you've given us so that in your physical absence, we have these physical sacraments that we can actually touch and smell and chew and swallow and digest. And so, Lord, as we eat and drink by faith this morning, would you make this so very real to us through the gift of your Holy Spirit that is here? And in the act of leaving our chair, in the act of repentance, we receive your forgiveness and grace for a new kind of speaking. thank you, Lord, for all your wonderful gifts. We receive them again this morning with gratitude. Amen. If you're visiting our church today, we're so glad that you're here, and we invite you to experience communion with us. You'll see how it's done as people come from the back down three rows, and we will serve you the bread. We'll put the bread in your hands, then you can dip it in the cup. People will speak these divine words of institution to you. The body of Christ broken for you. The blood of Christ poured out for you. Receive it with a heart of faith, whether you feel anything or not. And if you are a follower of Jesus, this table is for you. It's wide open. So come. Those that are serving, you can come now. And if you'd like somebody to pray with you, we have got people that you'll see in the four corners of the church, just standing ready to pray for whatever need you've brought into church today. Let us bear your burdens with you. Amen.